I always feel like I have to apologize a little bit that I'm very preachy when I'm teaching. My parents came to Christ in a Hiles BBF kind of a church in the outskirts of Chicago, and then the next couple of churches we went to as a kid were BBF type churches. There's lots of yelling, lots of hollering, lots of all your heart laid out there when you speak kind of preaching. Bill Rice Ranch, you know, that's where I was as a teenager and stuff until we moved across the city. Now we started going to Bethel Baptist in Schaumburg, Illinois, which was a BJU-connected ministry. And so I try to be more lecture style and just kind of teach, but I just can't do that. The switch won't flip, you know, it just keeps bouncing back, you know, whenever I try. So I just gave up. So I'm just going to have to do the way I was learned. So in my session on acknowledging the reality of spiritual warfare in missions, I argued that the New Testament teaches us that spiritual warfare is primarily waged two ways: the faithful proclamation of the gospel and by faithful living in the power of the gospel. And doing these two things by the grace of God are the most powerful forms of spiritual warfare that we have at our disposal. Faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel and faithfully living out life in the power of the gospel. This is the jugular of spiritual warfare. But faithful proclamation of the gospel requires that we know the gospel well ourselves, of course, and that we do the work of an evangelist. This much is obvious. This is what we ought to do. What is not as easily understood is that knowing the content of the gospel to be proclaimed and proclaiming it is not enough. We also must proclaim the gospel carefully so that it is understood. Jesus Christ must be believed on for the right reasons. Amen? Eternal damnation, Christ's words, "I never knew you," await those who believe a false gospel. So this is very serious. This is intense. This issue of guarding the gospel and faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Apparently, the Apostle Paul was burdened about this when he wrote in Colossians 4, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." So avoiding syncretism. Let's talk about what that is. Syncretism is the combination of, or the synthesis of, two or more competing religions or cultures. So syncretism happens in Christian missions when people professed Christ by believing an altered version of the gospel message that aligns with their previous beliefs. Let's say that again. Syncretism happens in the Christian missions when people profess Christ by believing an altered version of the gospel message that aligns with their previous beliefs. Syncretism is a natural reaction for the unregenerate heart. Unbelievers, of course, they're going to be tending this direction. Romans 3:10-11 tells us, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." This is true. 1 Corinthians 2:14 adds, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So what that means is that when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, their default is not to embrace what the gospel means because they don't want it. They're not seeking it. So their default in hearing the gospel is to hear it through a grid that is comfortable for them. Syncretism is a result of that. Carefulness in evangelism is crucial. Sinful hearts that embrace a non-Christian or pagan worldview will naturally want to hear and embrace a message that meets their expectations. There is a strong tendency by sinful man to redesign the gospel to match their own desires and values. Many are willing to embrace certain aspects of Christianity and then redefine what they don't agree with. The natural man has no desire for the true gospel of Jesus Christ apart from a work of grace in their hearts. So we have to believe that and remind ourselves of it and allow that to shape the way that we talk to people, which means bending over backwards to be as clear as possible and knowing the tendencies that people have to misinterpret and redesign the gospel to match what they want it to be. Syncretism is the mixing of one faith or belief system with another. It's not the rejecting of one system of faith for another, but the accepting of various parts of both religions or philosophies or worldviews, thus creating a new one. So syncretism is not rejecting Christianity, it's accepting parts of it and rejecting parts of it. Every culture, and so every person, is predisposed to altering the gospel to fit its worldview. We absolutely must understand the culture we serve in to be aware of these tendencies. So who do we have up here? Anybody take a wild guess as to who are in these pictures? We have Benny Hinn and the Pope, the Papa. Cambodians, their entire religious system is syncretism, but not about Christianity. It's a mixture of Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, and Chinese ancestor worship, all mixed together. And that's Cambodians' religion. It's syncretism, not of Christianity, but of all these other faiths. People do the same thing with Christianity, particularly with the prosperity gospel. Satan is masterful at encouraging sinful men to pick and choose parts of God's revelation to believe or reject. I want to say this and let it strike home. Truth mixed with error in the name of Christianity is ever the way of the devil. Truth mixed with error in the name of Christianity is ever the way of the devil. Everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, syncretism is a constant threat. Always. It doesn't matter where it goes. Syncretism is right there as an immediate threat. Examples of syncretism from around the world. Here you got a quote from Paula White. What does she say here? Anyone who tells you to deny yourself is from Satan. Who is the primary person in the scripture that says to deny yourself? Jesus Christ! And here is a professed Christian teacher, right? Saying the exact opposite of Jesus Christ in the name of Christ. Then you have a picture of an altar there in the church with the LGBTQ flag draped across the altar. Like, what? Right? That's syncretism. That's what that is. So remember that survey that I mentioned passing around? Well, I'm going to quote some missionaries who talked about what syncretism looks like on their fields. So missionary Mark Lehman, who serves in Taiwan and China, said this. He said, Chinese culture is all about, I'm saying this somewhat correctly, Guangxi, which is networking through people to gain favors. Jesus becomes a mediator of Guangxi. Do you need to know God? Great, let me introduce you to Jesus and he can introduce you to God. Meeting Jesus is therefore a great way to establish Guangxi with God. Followers of this error ignore sin, judgment, justification, glorification. It's all about getting in good with God because you know someone, i.e. Jesus, who gets you in. He says Chinese religion is all about power, accessing powers around you to obtain your goals. If you access Jesus' power, you get food, clothing, and shelter. If you access Jesus' power, you get money, money, money. If you access Jesus' power, you get health and confidence. There is no concern about sin or devotion to God. Everything is about praying and receiving from God. So you see how Chinese people, as a default, generally speaking, this is where they go when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of Christianity that they're strongly leaning to receive when you are telling them the gospel. And many who profess Christianity in China, that's what they believe, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another person that responded to my survey was Pastor Greg Mazak, Trinity Bible Church. His response was, syncretism in Greenville, South Carolina, for him is the therapeutic psychological gospel. The Bible becomes a spiritual self-help book. Christianity is reduced to addressing felt needs. In other words, do you want to have a better marriage? Do you want to straighten out your kids? Do you want to have peace and contentment in life? Do you want to have stability in life? Well, come to Jesus. Self-help gospel, be a better person gospel. That's what Pastor Mazak is saying, is the twisted version in the Greenville area. Tony Payne again, South Africa. He says, we minister in a somewhat Western culture context in which Christianity has been somewhat embedded in the culture for decades, actually for three plus centuries. Our ministry is among the African-speaking colored community, which is the largest ethnic group in the Western Cape. We struggle with cultural Christianity, a Christianity that puts family above God, loyalty to the church over loyalty to Christ. Our greatest struggle is competing with the churches that offer a cheap substitute for the gospel, a gospel that offers a crown without a cross, a salvation without repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation, and no demand for a holy life. We are competing with the entertainment, emotionally driven churches that attract large crowds but provide no real biblical teaching. Syncretism. Stan Shelton in Austria also replied. He said in his context, Christian love, according to their perspective, says that there are no sinful things that are no longer tolerated. This is what they would think of as a good person. One who tolerates everything and is not dogmatic about anything. The people here claim to be Christian, but they rarely or never even mention Jesus Christ. Syncretism. Syncretism is a serious danger everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. It is especially dangerous on pioneer mission fields where the foundation of the gospel is presently being laid. So what I'd like to do with you is I'd like to show with you how syncretism works its way through Scripture and is shown in both the Old and the New Testament over and over again. So syncretism in the Old Testament is alive and well. Israel fell into syncretism in Mount Sinai even when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments. They worshipped a golden calf modeled after pagan religion, and they called the images who? Yahweh, Jehovah God. In the law given at Sinai and in Revelation following, God warned the people of Israel repeatedly about this danger before they finally entered into the land of Canaan. The book of Deuteronomy in particular, given before the people of Israel entered into Canaan, is filled with warnings against an apostasy that begins with carelessness regarding God's truth and the acceptance of any form of idolatry. So here's something to think about in the Old Testament. Rarely was Israel tempted to forsake Jehovah completely. But they frequently tried to serve both Jehovah and false gods. The temptation to mix the worship of Jehovah with false gods was far more dangerous than that of outright rejection of Jehovah for another deity. The prophets continually warned of syncretism and cried out against those already guilty of it. One major deterrent to syncretism was simply to remain grounded in the Word of God alone. So Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." And as we read the Old Testament, we see how Israel did not heed these warnings about syncretism. Many of the kings of Israel and Judah mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of false gods, often worshiping lots of them at once, including Jehovah. And when the Assyrian colonists came south to colonize Israel, what did they do when they resettled Samaria? They intentionally syncretized their worship with that of Jehovah as a good political strategy. And you read about that in 2 Kings 17. They did it on purpose for political reasons. How about syncretism in the New Testament? Jesus condemned the Pharisees and Sadducees of syncretism all throughout his earthly ministry. He warned about those who would later alter his teaching. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing. The apostles made the danger of syncretism one of their primary themes in the epistles. Guarding the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of the crucial duties of the church, because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Church leaders are called upon to guard the deposit entrusted to them and to rebuke those that contradict sound doctrine. This is why loving church discipline must be carried out against those that perpetuate false teaching. So what is interesting about the passages that I just referenced in the pastoral epistles is that they were originally written by Paul, who was a pioneer cross-cultural missionary to the Gentiles, who is writing to his pioneer missionary co-laborers, Timothy and Titus. So especially pioneer missionaries must guard the gospel of Jesus Christ entrusted to them, being sure that they preach a sound gospel message to their hearers on the mission field, making sure that those they seek to make followers of Christ really understand God's message. So, that may come across to you as very basic, simplistic. Like, why are you saying this to us? Don't we all already understand this and believe this? Well, yes, but you can also unintentionally encourage syncretism. How? Through our own ignorance. Syncretism has plagued the history of missions. In their book, Developing a Strategy for Missions, J.D. Payne and Mark Terry wrote, "In many places, the pioneer missionaries did not give sufficient attention to culture and worldview. This resulted in syncretized Christianity, in which Christianity became a veneer over the traditional religion of the people. This is often called folk Christianity. And in these situations, the Christians identify themselves as Christians, but their worldview basically remains unchanged." Does anybody see this on the mission field where they serve? Anybody? What countries have syncretism happening? What percentage of the countries of the world has syncretism happening in the name of Christ? All of them, anywhere the gospel is, every single missionary, no matter where you're serving, you are going to be toe-to-toe against this problem, fighting for the gospel, guarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this quote here from this book is drawing attention to the fact that many times in the history of missions, missionaries go to the field and they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They love Christ. They preach, they give up, they sacrifice, they do hard things for God. But their winning people who don't understand yet what they're being won to. And they're redesigning, repackaging Christianity. And then when the missionaries step away, they didn't leave behind genuine Christianity. And if you talk to missionaries serving in Africa today, this is what they're going to talk about. All of these Christians, it's so bad in Africa that when Voice of the Martyrs, I get the magazines and they talk about, you know, Christians being persecuted in Africa, I'm always thinking to myself, are these people even converted? Like, so many African so-called Christians aren't even, they don't even know the gospel at all. Are these just cultural Christians just being, like, I wish I could just believe, you know, I want to just say, oh, these are all Christians being persecuted. But so many of them aren't. Not only are we dealing with human depravity that constantly pulls people away from the gospel, they don't want to repent and follow Jesus Christ as he is in truth, but we also have the problem of the preachers of the gospels themselves not being clear, and so helping this mess happen. So this is very important. This has to be on the forefront of our mind as missionaries, as teachers of the Word of God, that by the grace of God, we are not going to ignorantly contribute to this problem. We're going to be aware that this problem exists. It's going to be in our minds when we're witnessing to people, when we're teaching and doing Bible studies and preaching in our churches and teaching children. We're thinking about this constantly. I don't want to be guilty of misdirecting my hearers to a false gospel. Another quote here from Matt Rhodes in No Shortcut to Success. Learning the language and culture well is non-negotiable. I've got to get this in every session just about that I teach, right? I've got to say this somewhere. Matt Rhodes says, where linguistic depth is absent, syncretism is often present. People are capable of an enormous amount of doublethink, and it is not enough just to tell them to let go of old beliefs. We need the linguistic ability to learn and explain where those views differ from the scriptures and why the scriptures are more believable. We have to be able to understand thoroughly enough what people are thinking, why they're tempted to go down certain roads in syncretism, what doctrines are hard for them to grasp, be able to, using their language, explain to them why they need the gospel as it is written in Scripture. And many, many Christian, many missionaries don't do this. They half learn languages or they skip it entirely. And through this, they ignorantly, unintentionally encourage syncretism. We don't want to be guilty of that. Don't want to be guilty of that. Missionaries can also unintentionally encourage syncretism because of their own impatience. One particular sin that fosters syncretism is impatience. Missionaries must minister in the fear of God, realizing that we are, above all else, stewards of the mysteries of who? Of God. And as stewards, we will be judged for our faithfulness in communicating the Lord's message or the lack thereof. And if we are in a hurry to lead people to a decision for faith in Christ and are willing to pick unripe fruit, syncretism will be one of the byproducts. And this is one reason why patience is a vital character quality required in preachers of the gospel, 2 Timothy 3:10 and 4:2. So, why are missionaries tempted to impatience? Why is this a thing? You tell me. What are some reasons that you can think of why people might be, missionaries might be driven to impatience when it comes to evangelism and pick unripe fruit, to be in a hurry with people? You tell me. Okay, good. That's good. Unrealistic expectations. Yes. Sarah? Okay, the very sense of urgency itself. You yourself want so badly these people to come to Christ that you're actually allowing your own desire to cause you to do this. Yes, yes, sir. There you go. We would hate to even admit that we could be motivated this way. But there is inherent in the deputation process, right, that you're supposed to produce. We're sending you out to go do a particular thing, and you're supposed to do it. And people want measurable results naturally as human beings. And so in some circles especially, if you have supporting churches in those particular circles, they will actually ask you very direct questions about how many souls you've won to Christ this year and stuff like that. I praise the Lord that our supporting church base, we don't have a single church that does that. If we're doing our ministry faithfully, they don't give us difficulty on. But I know other missionaries that have intense pressure like that. So that's another reason to be impatient, trying to create the fruitfulness. You'd hate to admit that you'd ever do that, but people do. Any more? How about bad theology, like revivalism? When you believe certain kinds of revivalism, you think that, well, if I believe the right things and I pray enough and I evangelize, 1 + 1 = 2, I get guaranteed fruitfulness in evangelism because I did the right steps. And there's certain views of theology that create that monster. So then, if you're doing those things and you're not getting the fruit that you think you're supposed to be getting because you're walking through the process right, you start being tempted to create fruit. You're willing to pick unripe fruit, and we've seen that in Cambodia. Does anyone know the background? How many of you are aware of New Tribes Mission's chronological Creation of Christ Bible studies called Firm Foundations? Have you heard about that, Firm Foundations? Do you know the history behind that? The missionaries that wrote that curriculum, Creation to Christ, they wrote it because they were second-generation missionaries coming into the Philippines. And they came to this area where there were all these churches. And they began to serve the churches, and they began to realize that almost all of the professed Christians they met in this area of the Philippines did not understand the gospel. It was syncretism. They embraced the outward forms of the Christian faith, but they did not understand or believe the gospel. They were mixing it with their former understandings. And so Trevor McElwain and others there in New Tribes began to create this Creation of Christ curriculum to make sure to lay out the message of the gospel slowly and clearly so that they get it. And God blessed, and many of those people then got converted that were in those churches later because of that. So what were those New Tribes missionaries dealing with? They were dealing with missionaries who had come before them who created a structure of visible Christianity that wasn't real. And they were coming behind and cleaning it up. And praise the Lord, God allowed them to do that and preach the gospel as it is in truth. And many people then came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Here we have Chris Seawright with a couple of Cambodian people that they've led to Christ in Thailand in the immigration camps there. Chris is very much burdened to preach the gospel with clarity. And patience and painstaking effort to clarify the gospel are fundamental to proclaiming God's word faithfully on the mission field. Patience and painstaking effort. Patience and painstaking effort require what of us? Time and energy. Missionaries can unintentionally encourage syncretism by downplaying repentance. A Bible-centered emphasis on repentance is crucial for the protection of the gospel from dilution and syncretism. Downplaying repentance. What a huge issue everywhere the gospel is preached, right? There is a very strong temptation by those preaching Christ out of a desire to get people in, to not make sure people have a repentant spirit before Christ when they profess to know him. Can you read this together with me on the screen? Syncretists don't repent. Syncretists don't repent. People that have not embraced biblical Christianity, they are not repenting. They're embracing something else, and they're not repenting and following Christ. I just took a snapshot of the GFA webpage there because I'm about to quote Bill Knipe. So, even if they appear to adhere to the faith externally for a time, syncretists do not turn to God from sin and idols to serve Jesus Christ. Instead, they manipulate truth, adjusting it for their own self-serving purposes. Repentantless Christianity is not Christianity. So, Bill Knipe answered my survey. In South Africa there, Bill says, the fundamental knowledge of the gospel is known in our area, but the reality of a transformed life is not present. We know that receiving the true gospel will develop an inworking of holy living. He says it's completely missing where he is. Seth Myers, a missionary friend among the Tsongas in North South Africa, says, Africa is Christless Christianity. They have churches everywhere, and yet fornication is constant. Drunkenness is known by even the smallest children. Most people live with a girlfriend without marrying. Even the pastors openly admit that their hearts are set on money. Pastor friend from Sylvania, Georgia, Greg Davis says, my initial reaction to question one is that in the Bible Belt and my cultural context in Georgia, the gospel is syncretized with either political American agendas and or cultural Christianity. As a result, the gospel is distorted in at least two ways. First, the first distortion makes the gospel and Jesus more about saving or redeeming America politically with using religious language of the Bible. The gospel becomes a message that will turn our nation around if people will just live like a Christian instead of viewing the gospel as the good news that will save people from sin if they will humble themselves in repentant faith. The first distortion, he says, is really turning the gospel into a patriotic message that is less about Jesus and more about America. I thought that was so good. We really saw that in the last year in the news here, that's for sure. The second distortion, he says, turns the gospel into almost a birthright possession that does not demand repentance from sin. Often people in the South that have some background in church just assume they're Christians because they understand some facts about the gospel and grew up attending Sunday school. They lay hold of the gospel as it was their birthright or heritage. However, that mentality distorts the gospel's call by assuming that God's saving grace is their experience, regardless of whether a lifestyle of repentance, holiness, and sanctification results. All of these missionaries and pastors I'm quoting, they're all saying the same thing. People where we serve, in general, they're not receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ in truth, talking about professed Christians, many of them where they serve. Missionaries can unknowingly stray from teaching a sound gospel. Every one of us is capable of unclearly teaching the gospel. I'll prove it to you. Galatians chapter 1. This is one of the most powerful passages to me in Scripture. Paul says to the church in Galatia, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ from within. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Accursed, damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What a powerful rebuke by the Apostle Paul. But there's more to this. This is one powerful call to vigilance about the gospel message and how we teach it and preach it. What makes the statement more powerful is when we read chapter 2 and we realize that the Apostle Peter and Barnabas were among those being swayed away from solid gospel foundations. Isn't that something? The Apostle Peter and Barnabas were straying from sound doctrine in their gospel message. Apostle! Praise the Lord that these men repented and returned to solid gospel footing. Praise God, they humbled themselves. Can you imagine Peter and Barnabas having to humble themselves before Paul and accept that they did that? No preacher of the gospel would ever want to admit that they strayed from preaching a sound gospel. How devastating that would be to have to admit that. But Peter did, and Barnabas did. So if Peter and Barnabas can falter, so can we. Don't assume you are beyond failure in this category, and if we fail, we can find forgiveness and restoration just like Peter and Barnabas did. So let's have a discussion. What might tempt or steer missionaries away from preaching sound doctrine? What pressures or ways of thinking might take them down the path of watering down the gospel? Can you think of any? What might cause a man to do this? Let's think about Peter and Barnabas. What do you think happened to them? What led to their getting off like that? What do you think? Good. The pressure to please men, or you could say the fear of man, the pressure. For us, it can be people within the church. It can be the world itself. It can be the worldview shifting in our own culture. And it's really pressuring us to change the way we communicate the gospel because it is no longer acceptable to talk like that. And for Peter and Barnabas, it's the Judaizers, and it's the strong move to require circumcision, to be a Christian, to be a godly Christian, and maybe other laws as well, food laws, things Paul is dealing with constantly in the epistles from the Judaizers. So you have that pressure from the culture or fear, lack of results we talked about. I remember being in a church on deputation, we have the morning service, and there was a trap set up front, and the drums were just through the roof loud, And the church was almost empty. You know, there weren't very many people there. And I was in shock. And the song that really got my attention was Rock of Ages being rocked out with the drums. And it's super loud, like blow your eardrums out loud. And so I'm just like, what do I talk to this pastor about afterwards, you know? So we're sitting there at lunch, and the pastor says to me, you know, we've recently changed our music. And I'm waiting for the why. And his why was, people won't come to church unless we do this. So he bought a trap set, got somebody that could play the drums, and just rocked out. And that was the solution to getting people in the door, right? So it's, I've got to have fruit. I have to have visible fruit. So I'm going to alter the way we do church. Well, people do that with the gospel too. We're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to demand that people be made right with God through Jesus Christ. We're not going to demand that you receive Jesus as Lord. You can somehow receive him to save you from your sins, but you can put off the Lord part till some later date. That's a whole lot easier to take, to hear, to receive. And those are one of the things that people do. How about just lack of accountability on the mission field? We can get off just by being in isolation. We're in our own echo chamber and all, you know, we get off rabbit trails. Certain theological ideas become very important to us. And we think about them and just get really caught up in a certain angle of theology. And there's no one to talk to say, hey, wait a minute. Oh, slow down. Back off on that. But you got a point, but you went too far. There's nobody to rein you in. And so you just keep going down that trail. And so all of a sudden, all of your preaching gets all wrapped up in this certain aspect of theology to the exclusion to the rest. And the gospel then becomes unclear. This happens. What about just the influence of popular Christianity? All the podcasts and YouTube videos and books out there. And you get very eloquent communicators that can wield scripture very, very influentially. And you hear them wax eloquent in the podcast, and you get excited about something, and there's no one there to just help you put the brakes on, take in the good, kick out the bad. That's a danger on the mission field. That's a danger. So our cultural context might need a heavy emphasis on a certain theme, but we need to be careful that as we respond to the themes that are needed in the culture that we're in, that we're not changing the gospel. There's a really big one that's come out in the last 15 years or so, the whole honor-shame movement, this whole emphasis on, well, the Western gospel doesn't work in Asia because Asians are honor-shame people, and so we have to get away from this whole thing about sin being about guilt and breaking God's law and needing to be saved from your sinfulness. We need to change that into an honor-shame thing. You know, you are shameful before God, and you need your shame removed. And so we're going to couch everything we say in the gospel almost exclusively in these honor, shame categories, even though almost all of the verses about salvation are about guilt, about being made right with God. We're going to recast it all. Okay, major problem, right? Are they onto something? Yes. Maybe you do need to make sure in your gospel presentation and in your discipleship, bring up the honor-shame element, and you need to draw attention to those passages maybe that bring that up because you know this speaks especially powerfully in a certain context. But the gospel is not about honor-shame primarily. It's about guilt before God and being made right with God through Jesus Christ. And you can't redesign, repackage the gospel because you have this cultural nugget you think you found. So missionaries have to watch out for that kind of stuff. Okay, I Googled syncretism, and this image popped up, and I thought, I'm going to use that image. Somehow Google knew that I wanted a Satan image for syncretism and gave me this little demon graphic there. We need to have the fear of God about syncretism. Wherever the gospel takes root in the world, Satan's work is sowing syncretism. Sowing syncretism is not far behind. And as a result, many professed Christians throughout the world today follow distorted forms of Christianity, mixtures of Christian truth and philosophies of the world with its sensualities. And every distortion of the gospel is syncretism, the addition to and subtraction from biblical Christianity. Syncretism selects which points of Christian truth it wants to keep and discards the rest. It is heartbreaking to realize that major religions in the world today have been birthed by syncretism with biblical Christianity. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism, even Islam. We need to have the fear of God about syncretism. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of being stewards of your message, your truth about Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that in your mercy and in your grace, that you would help us all to remain rooted and grounded in the truth as it is in Scripture, that you would help us to withstand temptation and movements and the fear of man and any other influences that might seek to distract us away from a pure gospel. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to the end. And if, Lord, we ever begin to stray, we get enamored with some kind of theology or pressure begins to move us away, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to humble ourselves, to repent of that, and to turn back to you and get retrenched in the gospel as it is in truth. Lord, help us to be faithful gospel laborers. We pray that you would keep us from being motivated by love of ourselves, the praise of man, and that we would strive for fruitfulness that honors and glorifies Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.